If you haven't already, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. Now, today we have really just a fairly short chapter for us. There's just 12 verses in this chapter, and many of these verses are tied together in such a way that I believe that today's message will be a little bit shorter than the average so far. Now, as I say that, I look back, and every time I say that, it's just the same amount of time as it always is, and sometimes, in fact, it's a little bit longer than normal, so we'll see how it works out today, but it should be a little bit less than normal. But that said, next week, it is a long chapter, and if we take that whole chapter, then it will be a long message, so I don't know if we'll split it up next week or not. We'll see how the chapter kind of flows as we study it this week. But let's remember for a moment what we have been looking at in this book, because as we look into this chapter, really we kind of see that this is kind of a continuation of the thought process that's been going on. First of all, we have been seeing that life apart from God really has no lasting value whatsoever. Eventually, everything that is what we call under the sun, that is, apart from God, eventually everything apart from God goes away. And that includes who? That includes this guy right here. That includes you. That includes us. We all go away. Now, last week in particular, we looked at the vanity of following after wealth apart from God. Now, mind you, God, in our verses last week, did not say that having money was necessarily a bad thing. In fact, as we got to the end of the chapter last week, we saw that God said that it is good for those who have their heart set upon God to enjoy what they have, basically, to enjoy the things that God has given them and to do so without worry and frustration and all these things that accompany those who are following after the vanity of the love of money. The love of money, two different things. Money in itself, not a bad thing, but the love of money, of course, is a bad thing, and we see that echoed in the New Testament as well. We saw last week how Solomon described that the love of money can cause stress and anxiety in a person's life. And we saw last week not only can it cause stress and anxiety, mental stress in a person's life, that it can cause physical ailments as well, as we see stress kills. We talked about that a little bit last week, or having a lot of money can also add to injury if somebody tries to come and take it away from you. We saw the dangers and the frustrations of risky investments with unsure partners, and the danger of losing it all and having nothing to leave our loved ones when we're gone to that next generation. We just saw last week that the love of money just causes man all kinds of troubles. All kinds of troubles. And it was really, again, a message that was centered, again, not on money itself, but the love of money. And it was centered on man's focus. Man's focus. If his focus is upon God, then money was okay. If man's focus is totally upon the wealth itself, then, of course, that's where the issue came. Now, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to see Solomon kind of build on this same process as we were speaking about there at the end portion of chapter 5. So we want to begin by reading our entire chapter of 12 verses together. If you would, let's read. It says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything, this hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that he is mightier than he, seeing there be many things that increase vanity. What is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell man what shall be after him under the sun? Let's return to verse number 1 for the moment. And it reads here again, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. The verse marks the next subject following the vanity of chasing wealth without God. The word "and" that is here, that is, there is an evil, is like saying another. There is another evil. This is the change of subject from the last chapter. Remember that when Solomon wrote this, he did not separate it into chapters and verses. That's something that came later on in nature. The chapters and verses, of course, not inspired by God, but are a help to us, certainly. Sometimes they're in great places, sometimes not so great places. But this is Solomon's way of letting us know that there is a change of subject. There is another evil. Now, what does this word evil mean? Well, the word evil here means misfortune or tragedy. And that's what our verse is telling us here. There is a misfortune or evil that is common to man. And I'm here to tell you that if it was common to man in Solomon's day, it's common to man now. And there's one reason for that, and that's because the nature of man has not changed. You see, Solomon can talk about all these things about wealth and possessions and all that, and even though things in life have changed quite a bit, man's desires have not changed. So these things are still yet common to man. Now let's look on to see what this evil, this misfortune, this tragedy is. We have two things in this chapter that is called out in particular, but let's look first in verse number 2. It says, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Here we have a man presented to us who is living life again under the sun. That's the pretext of the chapter here. He's living life under the sun. He's living life apart from God. Now, he is not again the man that we saw at the end of chapter 5 who enjoyed his labor in knowing that God had given it to him. But rather, this is a man in whom God has blessed with great wealth. Even though himself, he may have never followed God or cared about God or the things of God throughout his life. You see, God also blesses the godless, whether they choose to accept that knowledge or not. This is a man who is godless, and yet God has given him great wealth. That's the premise here. He has as much as he could possibly want, yet in the end, he cannot enjoy what he has, because God doesn't allow him to enjoy it. he could buy anything in this world he wanted, except for happiness. And then we have another who is presented to us in this verse as well, a stranger. The stranger who takes it away. This is one who is not related to him. This could be a person who maybe unlawfully takes it away, maybe steals it away. Or it could also be like a hired help type of person who is doing it in a lawful way, but here he's serving a master who is unable to enjoy his wealth, but the servant is certainly enjoying the wealth that he has, that he's gaining from the one he is employed by. Solomon says that it is a vain thing to have more than you could want and have nothing at all to bring you happiness. Do we not see this even today? Do we not see it even today? Some of the wealthiest of people seemingly have no happiness at all. And the fact of the matter is if wealth brought happiness, then Hollywood should be the happiest place in the world. But that's not the truth. That's not the reality. Case in point, I cannot read the words of this verse without thinking of one person in particular, a man by the name of Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes. And I suppose that the younger ones here have no idea who I'm talking about, and I'm hoping that the ones who are older than me know who I'm talking about. But Howard Hughes was a man who was blessed with much wealth. Much wealth. He was a man who made money in aviation. He was a man who made money in making films. He was a man who made money in real estate. I think I read somewhere that he systematically tried to buy up every mom-and-pop restaurant in Texas at one time. I mean, this was a guy who just had as much as he wanted. And he made lots and lots of money. But at the end of his days, he lived a recluse, lived a miserable life consumed by OCD and paranoia. He stayed locked up, watching the same movie over and over and over again, eating the same thing every day, steak and peas, but not the big ones. You know, his hired help had long lists of things they were to tend to in exact fashion that didn't really matter to begin with. He was a man that had it all. And yet God took away from him the desire to enjoy it. And those that serviced his estate, that serviced his needs, they're the ones who enjoyed the fruit of his labor. Scripture here calls this an evil disease. It called the loving of money in the last chapter an evil disease. And here it is called an evil disease to have all the money you want in the world and to never be able to enjoy it. And certainly it was for Howard Hughes. Let's read on in verse number 3, another sad man. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Our first man in this chapter was the man who had wealth and was never able to enjoy it. And we are told this is a great misfortune or evil. And this verse presents to us our second man, a man who has a lot of children. Now, Solomon probably knew what it was like to have a lot of children. Scripture only records 3 of his children, but likely with all the wives that he had, there was many more that he had as well. But he wrote in the book of Psalms, Psalms 127, you all know these words, beginning in verse number 3, it says, "Lo, a children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." That's the way that it should be. A person's children should be truly one of the greatest blessings in this life. They should be to them the parents' strength and happiness. You know, my quiver is certainly full with two, and I'm happy with the two that I have. And I have to admit that my heart gets set in panic when I look at Jeff Short and his family and how many children that he has. But I think that even Stacy and Jeff would fully admit that 100 children seems like a lot. But it's not an unattainable number. Maybe for one woman, but it's not an unattainable number. We find some in the Bible who certainly had a lot. Solomon's son Rehoboam is recorded of having 28 sons and 60 daughters. That's actually the most listed within the Word of God. But again, in many cases, we know that only a portion of the family is included as far as number-wise goes. But again, the number 100 in Solomon's day was not impossible, though not very likely either. It's not impossible today. As I was reading this verse, I began to look to see how large some of the largest families on earth are. And there is a man in Zimbabwe who has 15 wives. And as of 2014, he had fathered 128 children. 128 children with 15 wives. And I don't know if he's still going or not, because I couldn't find any more information after that article in particular. Not long ago, there was a polygamist in Canada who was believed to have fathered 145 children through 27 wives. That's just crazy, right? Crazy, crazy, and more crazy. And that is not a quiver, that is an arsenal, right? But that said, in Solomon's day, it would have been a great blessing to seemingly have this many children. And that's really the premise of this verse, is what a great blessing to be able to say that you have 100 children, just as we have the one who is blessed with great wealth, and there is our first man. This man is blessed with a great number of children, and everything seems great so far. He has lots of kids. As a matter of fact, not only does he have lots of kids, this verse tells us that he has been blessed with a long life, that he has lots of years. But for whatever reason, he can't enjoy them. He can't enjoy the children. He can't enjoy the years. And notice this, at the end of his life, he has no burial. He has no burial. That is, no one is there to bury him. You know, one of the things that strikes me as we read through the Word of God, maybe from year to year, is, and this always just kind of stands out to me, but, you know, Ishmael, when Abraham died, was there with Isaac to help bury his father. This is the son that was sent packing, but yet he was there to help bury his father. Our verse here, though, presents us with a man who has fathered 100 children, not have any to bury him. His children and grandchildren do not mourn him. They do not care for him for one reason or another. They don't care if he lives or if he dies. Now, Solomon has inflated the numbers, of course, to show us the great shame of the situation. But how many have fathered one, two, or even three children, only to have abused them mentally, to abuse them physically, possibly sexually, were shown so little interest in them all the days of his life that when it comes to the end of his life, that his children don't care whether he lives or dies. I remember attending the funeral of one where there was indeed no sermon. There was no religious words of comfort, because no religious words of comfort certainly could be given. But the people stood up to share possibly a memory or two in a room filled with few people. And I remember the words of his daughter as she stood up and said the words, "I hated my dad. He was the vilest of men I have ever known." It was a heartbreak, but she said the same words that all in the room were thinking. But here's the thing. Even she cared enough to be there and to make sure that he was buried. The man here has no one to mourn him, no one to bury him. Solomon says a man who dies this way is a man who would have been better off to die at his birth than to have wasted his life in such a way. And Solomon now gives us in the next couple of verses a short description of the one that is miscarried or dies shortly after birth. Verses 4 and 5 reads, "For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other." The child who is miscarried, the child who dies shortly after birth, may never have the chance to live life under the sun, may never have the chance to acquire great wealth, may never have the chance to father children of their own. Yet that child will be mourned more in the hearts of those that love the fruit of the womb than the perverse man we just read about in verse number 3. I don't know how many of you all have had miscarriages. When you look at a room nearly of any size, of maybe more than 10, there are always some. My wife and I have had 2 miscarriages that happened very early on. But you know, I still think of them. I still think of them because I know that there was life. And though I never held them, and though I never got to speak to them, we mourn their loss. Solomon says these miscarriages, these stillborns, are better off than those who have lived, who have fathered many children, who have seen many days, and yet at the end were so despised that no one loved them. Let's read on. Verse number 6. "Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place?" Solomon is telling us here that the number of days a man lives doesn't necessarily make life any better. If the men, like we've already mentioned, who have all the wealth in the world and no happiness, or the man who was rich with family and yet is so perverse that the family has nothing to do with him, that these men could live 2,000 years and still die miserable and alone. And in the end, he dies just like the one who is stillborn and yet loved. The one place that is mentioned here when it says, "Do not all go to the one place," it is not speaking of heaven. It is not speaking of hell or Sheol. It is speaking of death itself. Dust to dust, as we have read in this book, there is nothing more than the grave that is mentioned, that is being spoken of here. Solomon is truly presenting us an awful scenario. And again, I don't think the scenario has changed much. There are some that are so perverse and miserable that if you doubled their life, that would just be more people that were injured or hurt by them. And in the end, the only thing that it would be worse than for no one to mourn your loss is truly for some to rejoice in your passing. I remember watching the scenes on TV in January of 1989 when Ted Bundy, who confessed to brutally killing over 30 women, was put to death by electrocution. And I remember watching the people outside clapping and shouting. I thought such a strange thing at the time, of course, but for those whose families had lost loved ones, we understand the justice. We understand why they were happy. Solomon would say he would have been better off born dead than to live. Look in verse number 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Here we have a figure of speech in the Word of God. It represents more than what is mentioned. The mouth here symbolizes the wholeness of man. It symbolizes his flesh. The appetite symbolizes the need to satisfy that flesh. Solomon says here that everything man does, he does to satisfy his flesh in some way. He may work for food. Why? Because he's hungry. He may work to buy something because it makes him feel nice. It makes him feel better. He thinks it makes him look nice. He might buy something to make his life easier. But everything that he does, every work that he does, is motivated by satisfying the flesh. And understand that man who often labors in acts of mercy and compassion are often doing those things to satisfy their own flesh, to get a joy out of helping one another. It is self-satisfying to help some. Solomon here says in our verse that we keep feeding the flesh. The flesh, it just keeps wanting more. It just wants more. You eat the one donut, you want another donut. You know what I mean. Now, let's look in verse number 8. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Here is a statement about the reality of life and the positions of men, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be wise or uneducated. Now, remember, Solomon was just talking about how the man that lived and no one loved is not better than the one who never lived at all. And here in this verse really is kind of the same concept. The one who starts with no earthly education but has the smarts of how to eat every day is no worse off than the man who has that great education, because in the end they both eat. The man who knows how to survive from day to day is no worse off than the man who has all the wealth in the world. And at the end, the same fate awaits them all, whether they be poor, rich, wise, or uneducated. The ultimate fate of all is death. It's real depressing, isn't it? It's reality. Let's look in verse number 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after the wind. Solomon here gives the same wisdom that he has given to us before, only in different words. You see, Solomon speaks of that it is better to be satisfied with what you have right now than to be led by the lust of the flesh for something else. Seems as if we started chapter 1 stating this very thing. That is, as if you are not happy with what you have, you will never be happy with what is to come. If you can't be happy in the house that you're in, you will not be happy with the next house. If you're not content with this version of the iPhone next fall, you'll not be content with the one you get. You may be for a while, but you'll become dissatisfied. And you'll be looking for another, even before that one's paid off. And we all know that this is true. Most often, men would rather have or trade the bird in the hand, I should say, for the two in the bush. Right? Always looking for something more. Solomon says this never being content with what you have is futile. It never has a good ending. It may seem good for a while, but in the end, it never lasts. Verse number 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. This verse speaks to us about the sovereignty of God. Whatever exists, it has all been ordained of God. He is working all things out according to his will. The man with wealth that God takes away the desire, or takes away the enjoyment of it, God ordained it. The man with all of the children and yet dies alone, it's no surprise to God. Scripture says that it is known what man is. That is, God knows already who we are. He knows the nature of our steps. He knows the futility of our steps that we take under the sun. And our verse here is really saying that man cannot complain against God. The man, again, with all the wealth in the world and yet cannot enjoy it, cannot dispute with God, an all-sovereign God, that his money doesn't bring him happiness. The man who dies alone because of the perverseness of his character cannot bring a charge against God because he has failed himself. He cannot say, God, you made me this way. It's all your fault, because let's just face it, that's what man does. Furthermore, he cannot even, like Job, say, God has oppressed me too much. You see, Job, in fact, learned what Solomon states here. Man cannot contend with God. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over man and in everything. And in all things, always working out his will. In verse number 11, it says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Here is Solomon's question. Does chasing after riches make man better than the one who dies poor? Does chasing after education make the one better off than the one who dies a fool? All of these things that man chases for comes to an end, and in the end that we come to, are we better off than those who never chase the end at all? You have to go back and think about all that. Now we come to our last verse. Number 12 says, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Verse 12 tells us that no man knows what is best for his own life. This phrase about vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow, that's just a way of talking about the brevity of life. And certainly we know that our days are short. Man is like a vapor who is here today and certainly gone tomorrow. And we may think that we know what is best, but at the end of the day, none of us knows what tomorrow may bring. Now, that brings us to the end of the chapter, but not to the end of a thought. You see, since none of us know what tomorrow may bring, whether it be another day of life or whether it be the cruelty of the grave, it should beg the question, have we prepared for the reality of the death that may come? How is it that we prepare ourselves for that grave? It is through trusting through the one who rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. It is by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. When we trust in Him, the things of this earth that man chases after grow dim. They don't seem worth it. They don't seem worth the chasing so much anymore. What is worth it, though? Living your life not under the sun, but under heaven. Being content with the blessings that God has certainly given to us daily. I hope that that's been a blessing to you. I know that as we go through this book, there's a lot of depressing thoughts. But we got to get through the depressing thoughts to get to the glorious end. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.